I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 18. For this last 18 months or so, we have been working our way through the Gospel of John. It's a great gospel. It tells about the wonderful life of Jesus. And chapter 18, we begin today, begins a new section in the Gospel of John, which really calls us to review where we've been in the Gospel of John. And so with the broadest stroke possible, the Gospel of John can be broken down into three parts. For many of you, I trust that this would be review, but it is good review. Just even think about the Gospel of John. First of all, we have in the first 12 chapters, we have the public ministry of Jesus. That is, Jesus speaking with the people. I was talking to Jonathan Lewis this week. He's teaching John in his class. And one of the things he said he really struck with is how individual the ministry of Jesus was. Right? Talking to Nicodemus, talking to the woman at the well, and just dealing individually with people so much. The father whose son was sick. That was the ministry of Jesus. With the individuals, but also public ministry of Jesus. Also with the crowds. He was also performing signs and wonders. He was showing and revealing himself to the world who he was. And then in chapter 13, there was a big change of scenery that took place. This is the public ministry of Jesus. I'm sorry, the private ministry of Jesus. He doesn't deal with publicly out there for everybody. And John 13 through 17 is, if you will, it was this close, intimate communication that Jesus had with his disciples, his closest ones. That was where he washed their feet. And he told of one who would betray, that is Judas. And then he tried to prepare them as he was leaving and trying to say that I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving you as orphans. I will come back and I will be with you. And just preparing them. As I go, I'm going to send the Spirit to be with you. And then it ended in chapter 17, which we looked at the last 3 weeks, about his prayer, praying for himself and praying for these disciples, and even then praying for those who would believe through them. And now this week we come to like the final section of the book, which can be thought of as the Passion of Jesus. Now, passion technically refers to sufferings. So let's talk about the suffering of Jesus. And there's really only two chapters in which he suffers a lot. That's chapter 18 and 19. The Passion oftentimes refers just to his arrest and trial and crucifixion and burial. But in the broadest sense, this Passion can even speak about the resurrection, his appearances. Beyond that, that's what I'm trying to include just with this. Rather than cutting 18, 19, the Passion of Christ, and then the resurrection of Christ. It's kind of all in there. The suffering, the story of that, and the resurrection as well. And so for the next few months, we're going to be looking at these chapters in the Gospel of John that tell of how he's arrested, which we'll look at today, tell of how he's handed over to the Romans to be crucified, and then he dies, he's buried. And then chapter 20, he raises from the dead, and he appears to the people alive and well. So this morning, we're going to focus on the arrest of Jesus. But before we get into our text, I do want to remind us of the purpose of John's writing. I want to step back again and remind us again of what John is about. Hopefully by repetition, then when we're done with the Gospel of John in 2 years from now, 5 years from now, you'll be, oh yeah, I remember what the Gospel of John was about. It's about John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. We've said this before. Oops, we're going to say this again. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And here John is saying that I could have written a lot of things about the life of Jesus. He did so many signs. I could have written, but I have selected these few so that you might know about them, so that you might believe that Jesus is a Christ. And not just believing, but that through Jesus, then, he's going to actually give you life. This isn't some doctrine on a paper. Yeah, believe this doctrine. But it's believing in this life-giving one, and Jesus will give you life in his name, believing and trusting in him. And the Gospel of John, we're going to go through this quickly, is about the signs. And that's what he says in chapter 20, if you look. Like, he did many other signs, but I've written these signs for you. And so the Gospel of John is all about the signs of Jesus. Remember, there's seven signs that he did. First of all, he turned the water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee in chapter 2. In chapter 4, He healed the official's son by saying a word, "Go, your son will live," even though he's 20 miles away. And that very hour, he was healed of his diseases. Jesus healed a man who'd been unable to walk for 38 years. He said, take up your pallet and walk. Jesus fed 5,000 people, just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish that they just multiplied and fed the multitudes. Jesus walked on the water, walking several miles out to his disciples who were struggling in the storm. Jesus gave sight to the man who'd been born blind from birth, and Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, those are 7 signs that John records for us in the Gospel of John. Some have argued then that the resurrection is actually another sign, and maybe not walking on water, that wasn't a public thing. There's a debate about which signs they are, but about 7 of them. And he wrote them to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, that you would believe in Jesus as the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These are the signs he wrote about in the gospel. But Jesus also includes some of the sayings of Jesus. This is what John includes, the signs, but also the sayings of Jesus, which are really crucial. These are the I am sayings of Jesus. He said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." I mean, in other words, like, Jesus is the all-satisfying one. Taking this metaphor about eating, we can eat from Jesus. It means come to you, believe in Jesus, trust in him, receive him, and we'll never hunger again spiritually. We don't need to be seeking and searching after other things because Jesus fully satisfies. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the one, the torchbearer who goes forth, that we can follow after him, not walking in darkness. Jesus said, "I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Like Jesus is the one through whom we enter for salvation. Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Jesus died for those who would believe in him. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes, whoever believes in me," here we go. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." This is in the context of Lazarus, a man who'd been in the grave for 4 days, and his body was decaying or should be decaying. And Jesus came and said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he has power over the dead and promises that whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And that's our hope. Believing and trusting in Jesus for eternal life. And then Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Christianity is an exclusive religion. Christianity is the only way to God is through Jesus. And then the final saying is, we said, "I am the true vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And all these pictures give us a sense of the saving work of Jesus. It's through Jesus, the door, that we're able to encounter the Good Shepherd, who gives us the bread of life, who guides us in light, who shows us the way of truth, who leads us to everlasting life, providing all that we need for him if we abide in him. Those are those 7 I am statements there. But these pictures are more than that. They're also allusions to the deity of Jesus. And this is really important you catch in the Gospel of John. It's because he says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of life. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the true life, the true vine." And it's no accident that he's using these words, "I am, I am, I am." In Exodus chapter 3, when God revealed himself to Moses, he revealed himself as the great I am. And God said, "Well, what is your name?" He says, "I am is my name." Right? God, being is his name. Like, that's who he is. He's the essence of being. It's what the name Yahweh means in the Hebrew, which translated means ego ami, I am, which for us it's I am. And these 7 statements kind of hint at the identity of Jesus. But as you work your way through the Gospel of John, there's some times when Jesus says, "I am," without an illustration at the end of that. And I think it's pointing to him and pointing back to his deity. I mean, from the very first verse of the Gospel of John, he's made it clear. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And this Word became flesh and dwelt among us," that Jesus is God. I am. And from the start of the gospel, throughout the gospel, we see the divinity of Jesus, who can feed the multitudes, who can walk on water, give sight to the blind, and can raise the dead. No one else can do that except God alone. And there are points in the gospel when Jesus simply says, I am, to hint at his divinity. Perhaps you remember the story of the woman at the well, when she was talking about the day when the Messiah would come, who's called the Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And when then Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Or literally, when she said, when the Messiah comes, he's going to explain all things. He says, I am the one speaking to you. And I do believe that's a divine reference to the name of God when walking across the water and getting into the boats. The ESV says, it is I, do not be afraid. And literally Jesus says, as he's getting in the boat, he says, I am. Do not be afraid. To the Pharisees, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Like, unless you believe that I am Messiah, I am God, I am the I am as revealed to Moses, you will die in your sins. Because life comes through him, and the only way to escape a judgment for our sins is through trust in him. That's what Jesus said when talking about Abraham. They're talking about, Jesus said, Abraham saw my days and rejoiced. He said, well, you're not bigger than Abraham. And he said, well, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. An allusion, again, to Exodus chapter 3, that is, before Abraham even came into existence in 2000 BC, not only was Jesus before him, but he was eternally before him. I am, the name of God, a clear claim to deity. That's why the Jews at that point picked up stones ready to kill him because he said he's God. He said, I am. Abraham started 2000 BC, but before even he was, I am. I'm the creator, God. And we're going to see the power of the I am in our text this morning. So, after that long review, here we're going to go. We're going to read our text this morning. John chapter 18, that is the arrest of Jesus. By the way, for each chapter, we've got little pictures of each chapter. And here is the picture for chapter 18. Any kids remember what this kind of picture of is? You remember chapter 18 trying to help you remember? Yeah, we got William back there. William's going like this. Right? What does that mean? That's right. The arrest of Jesus. He's got his hands through the shackles. So if you think about Jesus being the one, and then his hands being put like in the shackles, chapter 18 is about the arrest of Jesus. And you'll be amazed how much your Bible comprehension will increase if you just start memorizing some of these pictures and what happens. Chapter 18 is the arrest of Jesus. I want to read it for you. John 18:1-11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he, or better what? I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus told you, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of all those whom you gave me, I've lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now really, what a sad story of an unjust arrest. One of the disciples who Jesus loved betrayed him in such a manner. So here you go. Here's my first point. We see the familiar garden. This is the setting of the arrest of Jesus. Verse 1 tells us that this took place in a garden. Now, there's no doubt where this garden was. It was the garden across from the brook Kidron. If you lived in Jerusalem those days, they knew right where this was. I was talking with someone just yesterday, you know, Friday, and asked him where he lived. And he said, "Oh, I live on North Main and Riverside." I said, "I know that. Where do you live?" I said, I live just north of Cherryville Mall. He said, "Okay, I know where that is. Like, well, this is the valley across the Kidron." Everyone in Jerusalem knew where that was. The Temple Mount was on a little hill, and you go east, and immediately you go down this hill into a ravine, and depending upon the time of the year, there's a trickle there sometimes. Sometimes it's dry. Maybe cross this little bridge, this little trickle, and then you immediately go up to the Mount of Olives, from which you get a good shot at the Temple Mount. And there was a garden that was there on near the Mount of Olives. And Judas knew this place well. Look at verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. Jesus, if you remember, was a traveling rabbi with his students around. This is how the rabbis worked back then. They just sort of walked around, and the rabbi would teach them and tell them of things, and they would counter people. He would deal with that, and he'd teach them about that, and then they'd walk, and then they'd sleep together some places, and then he'd get up, and didn't have a school building today. If you enroll in a school, the school's got a property, they got a building, and you go, and you sit in the classroom, and you learn some things, but Jesus, he traveled around. This garden was like a free public place. It made a nice classroom from time to time, I'm sure. And Judas knew that Jesus would be there after the celebration of the Passover. I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus had told them, "Okay, we're going to celebrate the Passover, and then we'll meet at the garden that we're always in." Now, John chooses not to name this garden, although the other three Gospels do. This is the garden of what? Gethsemane. By the way, it's not Gethsemane, it's Gethsemane. Gethsemane. That's a tongue twister. But he chooses not to name that. And we know some things that happened in that garden. Like between verses 1 and 2, we know of the agonizing spirit with Jesus was agonizing to the point of sweat coming out of his forehead, as blood was coming out of his forehead. Just terrified, anxious about the things taking place. He said, "My soul is greatly troubled," had a troubled soul. And he prayed, "My Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Right? Bowing to the will of God. He knew that this is what he was called to, but it was difficult for him. But John mentions none of that. He just simply mentions a garden is here. And in not naming the garden, I think in many ways, as Mickey Klink has taught, he's a pastor of Hope Evangelical Free Church up in Roscoe, he's written a great commentary on the Gospel of John. I've heard him talk about the Gospel of John before. He says, John oftentimes winks at us. He's going, there was a garden there. And when you hear the garden, you think about, oh, biblical theology. You think about the Garden of Eden. There's another garden that he's kind of drawing your parallels to. As Mickey Klink says, it was purposeful anonymity. There was this garden there. Because it draws our mind back to that first garden. And in fact, John mentions two gardens in this story. There's a garden here, and there's a garden in chapter 19 and verse 41, in which it's identified as a place near where Jesus was crucified, near where he was buried, at the place where after the resurrection he appears to Mary. It's just called a garden there as well. Listen to what Mickey Klink says about this. He says, with garden being mentioned both before and after the resurrection, it effectively frames the story of Jesus' passion. This anonymous garden, therefore, is introduced here to prepare the reader for the eventual full-orbed contrast between the first and second gardens related to the first and second Adams, a theme to be established shortly. As we will soon understand, both gardens saw the production of life and death, but the second reversed the order of the first, right? The first garden, it's a Garden of Eden, was the place where death was born out of life. And the second garden was the place where life was born out of death. I think that's just a literary allusion, giving us a theological context. Here he's in the garden, and we're going to see this satanically empowered individual coming into that garden, trying to tempt and assuage this innocent man. Similar to the garden, Adam failed the test, Jesus will pass the test. Anyway, we see this death coming in verse 3 as Judas shows up with this armed band of soldiers. Verse 3, Now Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons, calling this the overwhelming mob. So I'm calling this. Now, the last time we saw Judas was in the upper room with Jesus after Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, explaining what he did. Chapter 13, verse 21 says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he testified and says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples at that point just sort of looked around. What? Someone's going to betray you? And they began thinking about who was. Is it me? Is it you? Like, who is this? So John, at that meal, asked in John chapter 13, verse 25. He said, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So Jesus dipped the morsel and he gave it to Judas. And we read in John chapter 13, verse 27, "Then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him." And then Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." And the disciples didn't know what Judas was going to do. John even tells us there. He said, "But believing the best, some of the disciples thought that Jesus was telling him, and maybe go and purchase something that we're going to need for the feast. Others said that maybe he's go and give some money that we have to the poor. They didn't realize he was going to go and betray Jesus. They didn't realize he was going to gather this mob of soldiers to come and arrest Jesus in that garden that was so familiar to Jesus and his disciples. It's the Garden of Eden all over again, with Satan entering the garden to do evil to an innocent man. However, notice the verbiage of my point. I'm calling it the overwhelming mob, because that's what it was. We don't know exactly how many soldiers came in this mob to arrest Jesus, but this band of soldiers is typically used to describe a tenth of a legion of soldiers, which means several hundred soldiers, at least. Maybe 100, maybe 200, maybe 400. We don't know. It's confirmed by Matthew's account. Matthew says, Matthew 26, 47, when he said that Judas came, Jesus said that Judas came with a great crowds and swords and clubs. Great crowds. So this wasn't just, a couple SWAT cars. This was like hundreds of people coming to arrest Jesus. And the unique detail that John provides here is that they came with lanterns and torches, along with their weapons. Like this light. I mean, it's like coming with these flashlights and searchlights. And it's been surmised, like, why did he do that? Well, it may have been because they thought they'd have to really hunt Jesus down and conduct an extensive search in amidst the garden, and amidst the forest there. However, finding Jesus was super easy. That's my third point. The easy search, verses 4 through 8. And this is really the heart of the passage here this morning. It says in verse 4, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Who do you seek?'" Jesus was out front and bold with those who were trying to arrest him. He didn't try to flee. He wasn't hiding away someplace, which, by the way, is what most criminals do. Criminals commit their crimes, and they start fleeing the scene as fast as they can. And when pursued by the authorities, they do all they can to evade the capture. If they have a fast car, they drive it away, trying to outrun the police. If they don't have a car, they run and hide out someplace, perhaps in some forest someplace where there's lots of cover. I remember talking to a friend of mine who had done some, I think he'd maybe stolen something, I forget what it was, and he talked about running and running and running, and this guy was an athlete in high school and even college, running and running and running until he could run no more and his legs were all cramped, and literally he just fell down in someone's yard late at night and just lay there. Running away from the cops. The cops are kind of driving away and driving around in their cars looking for him. He's like running on foot for an hour, like running through the neighborhoods and trying to evade them. And they're just kind of watching, trying to find out. And they have all the advantage of the world. They just got to wait him out. And eventually he was caught and spent some time in jail. That's what criminals normally do, where people try to arrest them, but not so Jesus. He didn't flee because verse 4 says, Jesus knew all that would happen to him. Look at verse 4. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to him, 'Whom do you seek?'" This mob of soldiers didn't catch Jesus by surprise. The fact that he was being arrested in the cover of night was no shock to him. Jesus knew that this was coming. In fact, look back at chapter 12. If you want to look back there, chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus was talking with his disciples, and he answered, and he said to them, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth, and it dies and remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." In other words, right, my hour is coming, I must die. A grain of wheat doesn't bear fruit unless it falls into the earth and dies. I'm like that grain of wheat. I need to fall into the earth. I need to die. But then the fruit will come later. And the fruit is what? It's us, Rockefeller Bible Church, even today. The fruit is life. The fruit is those who believe in his name. The death of Jesus was the path he walked to give us life. And when we believe in him, John 20, verse 30 and 31, right? He gives life in his name to us. Now, this thought about being a kernel of wheat that's thrown into the earth that dies was not an easy thought for Jesus. We see his humanity in verse 27 of chapter 12. It says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Should this be my prayer? "Father, save me from this hour." But then he said, "But this, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Not my will be done, but your will be done." I'm not saying, "Father, save me. This is why I've come," but yet it still was difficult. Jesus didn't especially like the thought that he would die a painful and shameful death upon a cross. He was troubled deep into his soul. But he knew that his death was the whole reason for him coming to earth, and his death would begin with his arrest. So don't ever think that the death of Jesus came because he was bringing in some revolution that didn't go very well. Right? So the authorities said, "Oh, there's this revolution. Who's the leader? Let's kill that leader. Let's stop that revolution." No, Jesus died upon the cross by design. He knew it would happen. In chapter 2, cleansing the temple, he spoke about the temple of his own body. He says, "Destroy this body, destroy this temple, and 3 days later I will raise it up." He knew full well that the temple of his body would be destroyed. But he also knew he'd raise from the dead 3 days later. In chapter 3, when talking to Nicodemus, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up." It's an allusion to the cross. Be lifted up high so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This allusion being lifted up on the cross to die comes again in chapter 8, verse 28. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." When you've lifted him up. And the circumstances behind the arrest of Jesus, no accident. That's why Jesus made the search easy. When the mob came forward seeking Jesus, Jesus came forward and said, "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." And when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. What a scene. There's certain times in history we've been, I would have loved to see that scene when Jesus, by his word, falls all these Roman soldiers. These mighty soldiers, this band of soldiers, this hundreds of them fell back. Now, we don't know how many of them actually fell. It may be that all of them fell to the ground. Hundreds on the ground, prostrate. It may have been just the local circle. We don't exactly know, but John doesn't limit the number. He simply says, they asked him, "Who are you seeking?" Right, the representative, and they all fell back. And it's interesting here, even how it reads. I skipped a little phrase because it doesn't let the narrative go. It says, "Who do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am he, I am." And then Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Like, kind of interrupts that. John just wants to make sure that Judas was right there with them. This evil betrayer was right there with them. Then when they fell back, but we simply know that they came and they fell. And I just say, what a great picture of the power of Jesus, that he, by a word, could put soldiers flat on their backs. Reminded of Paul's words in Philippians 2, after talking about the humility of the death on the cross, how he went to humble himself by dying, not even death, but death on a cross. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him," Philippians 2, 9 through 11, "and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." These soldiers on the ground, just a preview of some future day when all humanity will bow before Jesus, professing him to be the Lord and sovereign of the universe. And there'll be many who will be forced to do that, just like these soldiers, not believing, but seeing his power and just saying, yes, you are the mighty one. You are worthy to judge. You are the sovereign of the world. And that's right here, right there on the ground. That's what they were doing when Jesus answered their question. He said, I am. Now, the ESV translates this, who do you seek? And Jesus said, I am he. If you look at your footnote, if you have an ESV, just as the Greek says, I am. All these places. I think better translate I am for the effect of that. I do believe that's the best way to translate that. I am is not only the answer to their question they seek, but it's also just the divine name of God, I am. Now, he didn't say Yahweh because I wouldn't speak in Hebrew, but it's strong enough. He says, I am the powerful name of God. Psalm 44, you are my king, O God. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. And this took place in the garden. The foes came against Jesus, and the mere mention of his name, I am, tread down those who rose up against him. The name of Jesus. Well, the same theme repeats again in verse 7. Like they're on the ground, and maybe they recovered and got up again. And Jesus again initiates. He asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. For these soldiers, right, it's an easy search to find Jesus. Because Jesus didn't flee. In fact, you could argue even that Jesus was the one initiating this arrest. They came out, and picture this, right? The crowds are coming out with all the swords and their clubs and their lights and their lanterns are coming out. Jesus' disciples are here, and what does he do? He steps up, and he stands in the middle. Jesus, our mediator, stands in the middle, confronts them, shields his disciples, basically, and says, I'm the one. I am he. And John chapter 10, really interesting that Jesus initiates his arrest just to show that his life wasn't taken from him. It's not like it was someone else's decision. Jesus said, no, I don't want that. I don't want that. And then taken away to prison or jail for his trial. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. 10:18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. That's what Jesus is doing. He's stepping out with his disciples. The Romans are coming against him. The chief priests, the Jews are hooking together to come and get him. And he says, he initiates it. I'm laying down my life. I am, as William said, take my hands, cuff them. I'm here. Take me. He doesn't resist arrest. He initiates it, brings it about. That's what makes the cross of Christ so glorious, because it was his love for us that compelled him to go to the cross to die for our sins. It's his care for us. And really, that's what we see in our last point this morning, the protective care. You can even see that in Jesus stepping away from the disciples, standing between them and these soldiers and saying, take me. In verse 8 through 11, we see Jesus really caring for them. But he also cares for even the Roman soldiers. We'll see that. Look at verse 7 again, just to catch the context. They asked him again, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that you've spoken of those whom you gave me, I've not lost one. Here we see Jesus standing up for his disciples. He was ready and willing to go to the cross. But the plan wasn't for the disciples to go to the cross. It wasn't for them to join him in prison, in some paddy wagon, taking them to the prison and throwing a bunch of people in prison. It was just one. It was Jesus alone who would suffer that night. Now, Peter had said that he was willing. If you look at chapter 13 and verse 36, Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus says, well, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. In other words, I'm going to the cross. It's not now, but you will die upon a cross later. That's for you afterwards. And he did. Tradition has it, he hanged upside down upon the cross. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I'm sure Jesus was kind of like, got it. Okay. No, you won't. No, you won't. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. So Peter had a willing spirit, but his flesh was weak. In fact, we're going to see that next week when confronted by some girls. And he said, no, I'm not with Jesus. You're with Jesus. No. He's going to deny Jesus three times. And then, boom, on like clockwork, the rooster will crow. We'll see that next Sunday morning. Peter denied Jesus, and his denials, as terrible as they were, kept Peter from suffering the same fate. And here Jesus standing up for his disciples. He says, okay, you want me? Take me. Let these guys go free. You're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. You're not seeking Jesus and his disciples. You're seeking me. What a great picture of the gospel is that, right? Is it this what happened physically on that day is really what happens spiritually with us. That Jesus says, I'm the one, you take me, let me go, and I will suffer so that they don't have to. Let these go free is what he says. Forgive, right? Them, right? Forgive them. Take me, I'm the one. And so Jesus died upon the cross so that his disciples didn't have to. That's how Jesus gives us life, by dying in our place, by being the mediator between us and God. He's the mediator, and he stands between those trying to kill, the Satan, trying to go after the disciples. Jesus stands in the way, said, no, take me. And he got me instead of him. What a great picture of the gospel. And then John tells us, verse 9, why it is that he stood up like this. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of, those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. This is exactly what Jesus prayed in John 17. We saw this a couple weeks ago, verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Right? The scripture planned, predicted, prophesied beforehand that one of the close disciples would fall away. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Right? So it's not like Jesus tried to keep Judas and didn't. It's that he kept those who were going to be kept. And there was this one who was the son of perdition who lifted up his heel according to the scripture. And Jesus understood the scripture was going to be fulfilled. And now John is quoting of what he even prayed in John 17. But Peter, always Peter had different plans. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So you think about this, that Peter had a sword. This was concealed carry of those days, by the way. To protect yourself, they had swords. And now this was probably a small sword, you know, like they just kept on their body just to kind of protect him in self-defense. He'd be able to pull that sword out just really quick. But it's probably no longer than his femur is really short. And think about how foolish this is. Hundreds of soldiers coming out with clubs and swords. And Peter says, I'm going to take this. I'm going to take out this little dinky sword, right? It's like these guys when SWAT team with big rifles and someone pulls out just a little pistol and say, I'm going to take on him. He did not. He had no chance. But it's the irrationality of Peter. Jesus was rational at this moment. Take me, don't go. And Peter takes the sword and he lops off this servant's ear. Servant's ear is Malchus. He was a servant of the high priest. And I don't think that Peter was going to go for the ear. Like, I don't think he took his right sword and then went, I'm going to lop your ear off. Nope. I think he was going for the head. Maybe he hit a helmet and it slid down the helmet or something. I'm not exactly sure. So it would have slid down on this side. I don't know exactly, but I don't think that he was just going for the ear. Luke the doctor records how Jesus just touched his ear and he was healed. Jesus, in other accounts, says, put your sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Can I not call out 12 legions of angels, and even any angel could have taken that crowd out. 12 legions of angels would have been able to destroy an estimate. It's the power of Jesus, but he knew all this had to take place according to the command. And it's interesting here how Jesus just diffused the situation. And and healed this servant's ear and helped. And so he was caring for his disciples and protecting them. He's helping this high priest servant, him as well, kind of restoring it. Just, I think he's diffusing the situation. It's very volatile. Oftentimes, right, when arrests come, it's really volatile. Intentions are high. Emotions are high. What's going to happen? And he diffused it. And he says, now's not the time. It's time for me to die, not the disciples. And then he concludes by this. He's saying, put its sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? This is the cup. This is the cup of wrath, oftentimes used in the scripture. Like Jesus even says it when he's praying, right? What should you do? Take this cup from me? Take the cup of wrath? This is what I'm going to suffer. He says, no, I have to suffer. I have to take the wrath of God upon myself so that it won't fall upon you. He's protecting them, diffusing the situation, showing care to them around. It's interesting, the one who should be in distress, the one who should be comforted, being arrested, he's the one who's standing out front, speaks about the courage, the boldness, the confidence of Jesus, who he was. He wasn't taken by some accident. It was in the sovereign plan of God. And in this, right, we can rejoice about what Christ has done, even in this last point. And as they went to this familiar garden right where Judas was, and this mob came along, and Jesus made it easy for them, and he cared for them even in that moment. He cared for them even right on through his trial, right on through his crucifixion, resurrected, even caring for us. It's the shepherding care of Jesus. Let's pray as we conclude here. Father, I thank you for Jesus, who is one who cares and protects. I pray this text might help us to see, God, just the reality of Jesus and his care, even in the time of his great distress. I think about looking towards others. God, what an amazing, amazing Messiah we have. God, who would do those things. And I pray, oh God, that in our hearts we would believe. I pray for those here who aren't believing, that they would have heard your word today, seen the character of Jesus, his deity on display, how he died like no man died, and he died with a purpose like no man did either, dying in our place, the innocent, righteous one, dying for us. God, help us to see afresh the glories of Jesus, that we would know you, love you, serve you with all of our hearts, for all of our lives. God, be with us now, in this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.